Today's Bible reading is taken from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through to 44. Jesus drives out an impure spirit. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of illness and laid his hands on each one. He healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you for your invitation to come here. It's always nice to speak in St. Andrew's. And I think after a reading like that, I wonder how far we're expected to copy Jesus. How much like his our ministry is supposed to be in our church. But the last few days, actually, I've been thinking about something else. Something else has happened that has made me reflect about this passage in a different way. I've been quite distressed, I dare say a lot of you have as well, by the news of the death of the Russian protester, Navalny. A brave young man at the height of his powers, being rubbed out by cruel tyrants, an inconvenience disposed of by authorities. I've sort of admired what he stood for, a difficult character, no doubt. But freedom of expression and protest, the right to highlight a regime's failings, and for that he paid with his life. And now he's gone. His wife was left behind. We all saw her speaking with dignity at the conference in Munich recently, wishing that Putin might be convicted of his death, but we remember that Stalin was never blamed for all his atrocities. For Navalny, it seems like the end. We admire his courage. He's an example, and he will not be completely forgotten. But there's no obvious follower, and nothing seems to be left behind, really. He was on his own against impossible odds. It's a bit like Jesus, I suppose. And the outcome, death, was apparently the same. But the long-term results are very different. We're looking at a passage about the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Israel. It was many years ago, a different time and a different history. Is it possible to apply anything we see here to our lives? Well, we'll see in this passage that Jesus is tremendously powerful. It puts us to shame, I think. We cannot equal him and what he could do. But we can learn something from the way that he did his ministry and his overall priorities. Can we hope to copy Jesus? And what exactly can we hope to copy? What should we be trying to copy? It's the beginning of his ministry in his home region of Galilee. And it starts with a rush and then a pause. He sets off like a rocket, but he chooses not to go into orbit, if you like. I suggest that the passage shows Jesus' power, his personality, and his priorities. First of all, then, his power, particularly in dealing with the demon-possessed. He cleanses them immediately. The reason people around felt that he showed authority in his cleansing is that he simply said the word and it was done. Verse 35, be quiet, come out of him. And the demon was gone. No incantations, no long prayers, he simply gave the command. Demons were cast out by others at the time, but they would use spells and appeal to gods. Jesus simply said the word and it was done. And it was the same with other things that he did. Remember, there was another occasion when he actually felt able to forgive someone their sins. As a leader in church, I occasionally have to pronounce the absolution after you've all said the confession. But I always use the we construction. I don't never tell you, you are forgiven. I always say we are forgiven. We plead that we are forgiven. Jesus shows no fear of the demons either, whatever they were. And that's in spite of the fact that they name him Jesus of Nazareth, they call him, verse 34. And in those days, that was an attempt to exercise power. Names counted a lot in those days in people's identity. He shows no concern from them and, in fact, silences them. He has no fear of contagion from them. He's already bested the evil one in the desert. And who were these demons? It's hard to say, and I don't want to spend too long on this. We don't seem to come across them much today, it seems to me. I believe that they are a trouble in places abroad, especially perhaps in areas where Christianity confronts animist religions. But demonic resistance seems not to afflict us very much. Maybe with the prevailing materialism there's been a drop in superstition. Or maybe with the state of faith in the UK now, the evil one feels no need to stir himself into action. Personally, I think that if you want to look into it more, you'd be well to read a book like The Screwtape Letters, in which shows the right combination of fear, respect and scepticism about the whole business of demonic possession. And these demons seem to know something that people don't. Jesus' true identity is hidden from the locals, but the demons keep identifying him. The Holy One of God, they say. But they're silenced by Jesus, here and elsewhere in the accounts. Why is that? Well, would you want a reference from the demons? Having a gong from Boris Johnson is bad enough, but a recommendation of the demons not necessarily very much help. And it seems that at that time Jesus didn't want to make his sonship the centre of his teaching. We looked last week at the nature of his teaching at this time in his ministry, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. I'm going to read them out. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. It wasn't just his dealing with demons that marked Jesus out. But it says in verse 32 that his teaching had authority. And that was no doubt his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. The demons were not allowed. And maybe that's another reason for all the demonic trouble at that time. The Holy One of God was at loose on the earth. The evil one just had to get at him. Couldn't resist the temptation. So we believe that the creator of the universe was at large in his own earth, just in this small area for now. Of course he had authority over demons and illnesses, and over people as well if they would follow. So that's an outline of what it seems to me shows the power of Jesus. Now we move on to what the passage in the second half in particular tells us about the personality of Jesus from verse 38 on. In verse 37, he's already becoming locally famous. He's had an initial success at Capernaum and the synagogue and in the confrontation with the demonic. What happens next and how is it going to affect him? Will he have to change his approach? Well, he went to meet Peter's home and meets his mother-in-law. You might be interested to know that the synagogue in Capernaum has been unearthed. The one that they've found dates from a century or so later, but they know that the foundations from the synagogue in Jesus' time is there. They've excavated that. They also think they've found the remains of Peter's house in Capernaum, and that confirms that it was quite an important fishing village in those days. Well, we see that Jesus gets invited home, and he doesn't seem to be a standoffish sort of leader. They pretty soon are telling him their troubles. Peter even appeals for help with his mother-in-law. The text here says that Jesus bent over her, suggesting care and concern. In Mark's record of the same event, he takes her hand, and she is immediately healed. She seems to bounce back into joyful service of the household straight away. As it says in verse 39, she got up at once and began to wait on them. And by the way, please don't miss verse 38. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering with a high fever. If you look at that in Mark's gospel, you'll see that it was just a fever, which is then as now, of course, could be very dangerous. But Luke is using a technical term. You remember that Paul, in one of his letters, calls Luke the beloved physician. This all fits with the impression that Luke is an educated correspondent and as a companion with Paul in touch with the early witnesses of Jesus' ministry. So the mother-in-law is healed pretty rapidly. But although the teaching is over, the demon cast out, the old lady running around offering drinks, Jesus cannot sit back and have a rest. The moment it was sundown, he was mobbed. We know he was not too worried himself about healing on the Sabbath, but people avoided travel on the Sabbath if they could. The Jewish day ended at sundown, so then, after word had got out about a miracle worker in Peter's house, he was confronted with a crowd of unfortunates, all who had various kinds of illnesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, as it says, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak again. There must have been loads of people then coping with illnesses, grabbing a chance at that time to get relief. And in among the physically unwell, we find the demons again. And again, they're in danger of distracting people from his message. But it seems they were all settled eventually. Perhaps they got to bed at last that night. So I suggest that this passage does show something of Jesus' personality. He seems to have been open, approachable. They don't delay to tell him about the mother-in-law. He seems to have handled elderly relatives with kindness and concern. He seems to have been patient with a crowd of invalids at an awkward time of day, and to have been determined not to have people confused about him too early in his ministry. So the kingdom of heaven came first, not his fame. So that's Jesus' personality, and I said something about his power as well. I think the rest of the passage highlights his priorities. And his first priority, it seems, was prayer. Remember, he'd been late to bed after a hectic day, after an incident-full day, after a tremendously successful day. Crowds healed, demons exorcised, people amazed, the disciples impressed. He's even gone down well with mother-in-law. And his need is to pray early and alone. He had a great success, and that was followed for him by needing time in prayer alone with God. Quite an example. If he needed to reorientate himself, sometimes we need to remember to do that. The Son of God needed a time of prayer for his ministry. I think he had to spend time reorientating himself after the previous day's whirlwind and success. Was he in danger of getting things distorted? He might have ended up running a healing campaign. There was plenty of need, and I trust that he was sympathetic. The people found him and wanted him to stay. They actually liked his work, unlike in Nazareth. But Jesus didn't just tell us to pray. He actually did it, and it seems to have helped him. We cannot rival his power, but we can do what he says in prayer. We must encourage each other in prayer regularly, maybe even get up early in the morning for it. So, first priority was prayer. And his other priority, of course, comes out in the passage. It was proclamation. Verse 43. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. After a tremendously successful launch of his mission, he refuses to follow it up into orbit with the crowds, but sets off on an unspectacular teaching ministry. He didn't ignore the cripples and the oppressed, but I don't get the impression he sought them out. He dealt with them as they came to him, but his priority was the teaching. One of the most intriguing things about Jesus is that the only time we find him writing, he was writing in sand. But he taught day and night for 2 or 3 years, and the Gospels and early Christian letters recall some of that teaching. The disciples listened to it daily for years at a time, soaking up the parables, witnessing the healings, wincing at the confrontations, and they had his teaching face to face for 40 days after his resurrection. So the Gospels and letters come out of Jesus' proclamation at this time, all the teaching he did. And at this stage in his ministry, Jesus was emphasizing the kingdom of God, God's rightful rule of this earth. It began in a small way with Abraham, then spread to Israel, then burst into life with the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God's kingdom was limited for so long to one group of people, but is now open to all the earth. Jesus spread the word throughout Judea. The church has to continue it into the rest of the world. So the implications for the church, we seek to follow Jesus. And part of that must be to provide service, help to local people. And the church has a proud history of supporting people in hospitals, in pioneering social affairs. We think of the factory acts in the 19th century, pushed through Parliament by Christian leaders. I note that even the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals at its foundation had Wilberforce as one of its founders. We too seek to serve people locally, craft evenings, top-up shops, Bixley coffee afternoons, litter picks. But we know that that's not all that we should be doing. We know we have an even greater calling. We must proclaim the gospel as well as demonstrate it. So unlike Navalny, the death of Jesus was not the end of the movement. It was different with Jesus. He left behind the Holy Spirit, the church, and the scriptures, and he was raised again on the third day and rules with God now and will return to rule here one day. True enough, but that doesn't quite get across the challenge of Jesus in those days. In a way, like Navalny, Jesus was the message. One man prepared to say the right thing in his country, no matter the consequences. What Navalny said was important. Truth to power. You're corrupt and you're a parasite on your people. He was irrepressible. And then they rubbed him out. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus is the message. He goes about doing good, healing and casting out. And he constantly teaches. He's the power of God at loose on the earth, allowed to roam free, healing and encouraging for a few years, but eventually suppressed. But his message and power could not be crushed. We must continue his work in the knowledge that we have the right principles and the strength of the Spirit and the kingdom already established, only waiting for us to expand it with God's help. Amen.